demonstrating some of the principles or applications of this 1 Corinthians series. You see, Paul Breeden, over a couple of weeks, looked at 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 to show we have freedom or rights to do anything. And yet that doesn't make us anarchists. From chapter 10, we hear, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. So we choose to act freely in accordance with our conscience and sometimes to limit our freedoms for the good of others, especially for the sake of the gospel. And giving up our freedom to cover faces while sitting at church is not a big thing, but it could save some according to health advice, and that's why people do it. It does take wisdom to know when to conform to culture or to government guidelines and when to be countercultural. The gospel, as revealed in God's word, is our guide. And that's the overarching principle in this epistle, in this series, all of life through the lens of the gospel. Yet it does require wisdom to apply this principle in different contexts. And that's especially the case when we come to a passage like we're reading here in 1 Corinthians 11, the text of which is notoriously difficult to understand. And from it, we see many applications around the world. Let's see if this is working. Ah, that would help. It's not in here.
No, your PowerPoint died.
Oh, really? That's pretty sad. Okay. Technical problems. Okay. I have a PowerPoint, but which would be helpful for this, but we'll see what happens. 1 Corinthians 11, 5, right? You know the verse there. I don't know if we've got it up. Okay. Pause for 20 seconds. I'm going to pull it up on my phone because I thought I'd had it there. Ah, there it is. Thanks, Jess. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, 5, right? We read it. Oh, disappearing. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Easy, right? What does that mean? What does it mean in practice? We can look at different places around the world and we can see that it might be applied in different ways. These are different churches around the world. So look at these photos, if it works. I want you to look at these photos and see who's interpreting or applying these scripture or this verse correctly. Not working? Okay. So he's a Middle Eastern church. African. Western. Of course, we need to know more than a picture reveals to know what's happening in that context and in the hearts of the people there. However, it may be that each of these examples are correctly applying scripture, even though the applications and the way it looks are different. To get a wise answer, we need to interpret and apply the gospel, understanding its context. And that context includes understanding, A, where these verses fit in the whole epistle, understanding the cultural context where the letter is first read. In this case, that was first century occupied Greece. And C, understanding our own context as we apply the truths we learn from Scripture. Our aim in this series is not just to teach these principles and the applications of 1 Corinthians, but to demonstrate a wise hermeneutic, a process which esteems the value of the Bible, both for the original readers or listeners and for us as believers today. It means correctly reading and applying the Bible through understanding its context. And that's something you can learn as you hear good Bible teaching. You can learn it even better by doing this Bible study for yourselves. And better still, by equipping yourself through something like a Bible college or other mentoring. So, quick subliminal plug for Morling College there. We'll continue. In this letter, the letter to the Corinthians, I mentioned in my intro the freedom that Christ brings, as well as reasons that we might limit our freedom. So we read from 1 Corinthians 10:31, and we see that Paul's concerned that they're not a stumbling block for the gospel, but rather doing everything for the glory of God. And for the, from 1 Corinthians 9, as Tim shared last week, for the sake of the gospel. So in this context, we can see these principles there, verses 31 to 33, as we read. We're trying to please people. Why? It's for their good, for the sake of the gospel, that they may come to know God and ultimately that God would be glorified in everything. Considering others. And then we come to chapter 11, verse 1. And here, Paul gives a great, catchphrase for us, follow me as I follow Christ. And he's giving an example there. And the example points to Christ, as we can do too. He says to the Corinthians, you've been following Christ, including holding on to the traditions that he passed on. And he praises and encourages them in that as he's heard back from them. But he says, I want you to realize, and then he gives these three phrases, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Which of these statements would be heard as normal to them? Which are easy to accept? And which are countercultural Christian statements that they would need to realize and think about in a challenging way? It's important just to note here that in the Greek, the words for man and woman are the same as the words husband and wife. And in every other place in Paul's letters where these words are paired, they're referred to and are translated as husband and wife. So it is reasonable to consider that translation here. And NIV notes that as a footnote here. In a patriarchal society where these readers were, they would have heard the head of the wife is her husband as quite normal, right? He was the head of the home. And yes, that's the way it was. As religious people in that society, they would have had no problem with the head of Christ is God, right? Christ, as that religious teacher, submitted himself to God. Ultimate. However, the first phrase that Paul hits them with, the head of every man is Christ, in that patriarchal society, they knew that, yes, man might have been head of the household, but the head of the household was Caesar. That was the statement that had been going out all the time. Ultimate authority was in him. And Paul's challenging them, no, the head of everyone is Christ, not Caesar. So that's a countercultural challenge, as well as accepting the culture in those verses. The context in the rest of 1 Corinthians 11, and what we're talking about here, is the worship gathering of this relatively new community of believers. That's clear because it talks about prophecy and prayer and communion. In everywhere from verses 4 to 34, it speaks of when they're meeting together. So Paul starts by saying that there are good things in the way they've been meeting and relating as a gospel community. However, he goes on to some specifics that need adjustment. From verse 4, Paul begins to address the specifics of head covering. But we need to look at the cultural context there before we're clear on what he's saying about that. In the context of this letter, like all epistles or letters, Paul is generally responding with God's wisdom to issues that have been raised or questions to be addressed. by the people he's writing to or he's been with, such as the church in Corinth. After studying what he wrote, the theologians Chiampa and Rosner in the Pillar New Testament commentary postulated that Paul's responding to communication something like this, and I know that might be hard to read, but I'll read it. Just imagine the Corinthians saying, communicating to Paul something like, "Some of us are wondering whether those traditions you taught have been fully implemented or faithfully implemented, even in the way we worship since you founded this church. For instance, as things are now, our men come to worship with head uncovered, but women have been covering their heads. Some of us wonder why we continue to distinguish between men and women in this way, since among the traditions that you passed on to us is the fact that we are all part of God's new creation, and that in the new creation, there's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, even male nor female. More and more women are out in public these days with their heads uncovered, just like men. Some find that very offensive. Others feel that that offended are merely old-fashioned, and the gospel would have us celebrate the oneness and the same options we have in Christ." Well, we don't know what was written to Paul. We don't know what was communicated. But the way he responds indicates that there's something like that being asked. And it builds on what he's taught and demonstrated about the freedom that they have as believers, but also the importance of living out or limiting these freedoms so that onlookers can be attracted to Jesus and saved. And it does require wisdom to know when that best happens, by conforming to the culture or by being countercultural. And in this example, we see, in this chapter, we see examples of both. So here, that was the context within the letter. And then we go on and we're going to look at the context in the culture. In first century Corinth, it was a Greek city under Roman occupation. Roman law applied, and it was a patriarchal shame honour society. And you've heard in the reading the importance of honour and disgrace in the context of that household. In such societies, the dress of women is even more important than the West. Although it's not necessarily fair or equal, it's true that heightened attention is given to what women wear than to what men wear. And in some cultures, that the implications of that are much more serious than just the gossip or slander which would follow. In that culture and under Roman law, there weren't many rights to a slave or a former slave, even over her own body. And it was important that women were able to distinguish themselves from slaves or freed women. According to Roman case law, as written by Ulpian in the time of Jesus, a defence against rape was that the woman was not in a dress befitting a matron when someone solicits or abducts them. Now, I've got the quote there, and I'm not reading through it all, but the point is that if they were dressed in a way that could be interpreted as of the lower class, then they could be abducted or raped without the same consequence as if they were from a middle or upper class and bringing dishonour on that household. Now, that's not God's law, and it's not right, but it was in that context. And so Paul and his readers would have understood the context they lived in. They didn't need to repeat these factors, but they knew it. And it's not that culture is to be maintained for all time. That's a danger I've seen in Islam, because Islam tended to not just bring the principles of relating to God, but it brought that style of relating, that style of living, right down to the present day. We saw that ourselves when we were living in Central Asia. There, especially women covering their heads was very important. Both men and women would wear covering on their head in a religious gathering, But for women, it was broader than just the religious meeting. There, having your hair loose meant loose morals. Having your hair covered by a niqab, or in some places a niqab, or in others a hijab, meant you were a God-fearing person. So you'd wear a covering, and if you didn't have one, you might borrow one, like the girl's doing in that picture. It was different in the cities, where there was much more freedom than in the rural areas, where, or more religious places. But just like in first century Corinth, in 21st century Central Asia, there's a range of social classes mixing. And when you'd meet in a home behind closed doors, people could look and wonder as you went in what kind of person you were. We know there were questions of morality as well, as people looked at the new Christian church there in Corinth. And it's true in many places today. When women go into house churches, how should they dress? What would you do if you went to a Central Asian house church in a Muslim area? What would you advise an expat to do or a new believer to do, and why? These were some of the questions we wrestled with, and we looked at 1 Corinthians, among other passages, and we looked at that context. In our case, in order to communicate that we were a God-fearing family, we, and you'll see an example in this kind of photo, of friends of ours, Sophia would wear a headscarf. She'd wear that full time when she was in a more religious city, and once we moved to a more cosmopolitan city, just whenever the occasion demanded. And you can ask her about that experience. It's applying the principles of 1 Corinthians 8 to 11 and conforming to the culture in an area of dress for the sake of the gospel. But that's not saying that that same culture should necessarily apply here or today. We'll look at these verses in more detail now. Throughout this passage, we'll see that some things are the same for men and women, and some things are different. We see here, verses 4 and 5, that both men and women pray or prophesy in that context. Right? You can see that in both those verses 4 and 5. What does it mean to pray or prophesy here? Look, these two activities, I think, are representative of what happens when they meet together. Praying is that vertically speaking to God. Prophesying is speaking God's message to others. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, where it speaks more of prophecy, it says, "The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort." So to me, that's quite general speaking for the sake of building up the church, other people in the church. And it could include what's done when people are preaching or sharing a testimony, or what happens when we have an open worship time like we have in 2 weeks' time, where we're speaking to each other. And here it seems men and women are both able to be involved in those activities. However, there are some differences that are pointed out in these verses that clearly and appropriately remain between men and women. Now, we know there are differences between men and women. You don't need a picture on the screen to know physiologically that we are different. There's a difference then that fits with our different physiology in clothing, social interaction, marriage and family. These are, I guess, in many ways demonstrate the complementary nature of men and women. And here in verses 4 and 5, the contrast is not the action but in the head covering or not having the head covering and the honour that goes along with that. So here, understanding the shame honour culture as we outlined earlier, we see why that's important for the moral reputation in that patriarchal society, especially when there was suspicion of what was happening when these believers gathered. And so we know that there is a potential honour and dishonour in the way the woman dressed in that case, or the wife dressed. And Paul argues that it's important, and he's demonstrating that it is important to protect her honour and the honour, not just her honour, sorry, but the honour for the metaphorical head. So we know from verse 3 that the head of the man is Christ there. So when he's praying with his head covered, he's dishonouring Christ. When the woman is praying with her head uncovered, she's dishonouring her husband, the wife. That's the from the previous verse. So there's that honour and dishonour that was being that would have been read into that context. When we look at the man, you know, it seems that the man gets off light, and it's true that not much is required of him in terms of dress, since normally he wouldn't cover his head, as the woman in that culture did. I thought, oh, what about Jewish men? Because we see Jewish men wearing skull caps these days. But interestingly, back then most Jewish men wouldn't have covered their heads in worship. It wasn't a biblical law that they were following, but later extra-biblical tradition from later centuries, such as in the Talmud, that encouraged and later required Jewish men to cover their heads when praying or more generally. But at that time, priests, either Jewish priests or pagan priests, would have worn some kind of covering as they led worship. And it's quite possible that Paul's instruction here to the men, as to the women, was aimed at erasing some of those kind of status symbols as well, that not only the one who was the religious leader would wear that covering. In fact, if men were leading at this time, they wouldn't be covering their head. If women were leading at that time, they would. But it wasn't based on being the leader of that section of the church service. It was based on that other aspect that for all wives would have been appropriate for honour or dishonour. Well, in this case, we see also that the honour and dishonour is highlighted by an example that even if she was to shave her head or have her hair cut off, that would be dishonour. That's the analogy there. And we've heard that, or we can read that that's a punishment that was done to some women with regards to suspicion of immorality. It's obviously something that in that culture was read as a shame or dishonour. So the value of the head covering is not only in terms of how others perceive Christians as they see them go into the house for this house church and wonder what kind of people they are, what kind of meeting is it, but it's also for the Christians and the seekers who are in the service. They could understandably be distracted in that culture by seeing the uncovered hair that they wouldn't normally be seeing. I'll cover verses 13 to 16 briefly here. In those verses, Paul refers to natural differences, including that a woman's long hair is her glory, and that's different to men's hair. That doesn't mean that nature or scripture doesn't allow men to have long hair. There were examples, even in scripture, of men not cutting their hair for God's sake, or even Paul, actually. It's interesting, while he was there in Corinth, it seems from Acts 18, he took a Nazarite vow and let his hair grow. And then at the end, in 18, verse 18, we read, at the end of his time there, he cut his hair. So the point seems to be rather here that women in that culture should cover their long hair in a way that was seen to be culturally appropriate. And they would have known the basic way it was that was to their glory, that long hair, and would have attracted attention, and they wanted it, in that context, to be covered. And in the other contexts, freely in their own home with her own husband, it was uncovered. It was a small request to ask women there not to exercise their right to flaunt the culture and to dress more like men or like a minority of those women, more cosmopolitan women would, but to keep covering their hair. Now, that's not a fault of any women that needs to be dealt with any more than for us. Breathing is not a fault that we have to cover by wearing a mask in these coronavirus days, but we're asked in certain contexts to give up our right to just freely expel air and to put that mask on. It's somewhat analogous. And I don't think that Paul is putting wives down by asking them to do something that they wouldn't otherwise do, which might be the case in a different culture. It might be the case when you look at some Muslims or sects today where people are perhaps forced to do that. It's a feature of Christian relationships and teaching that while there's freedom, there's also mutual submission and concern for the other. And it's notable, I think, that the only groups of Corinthian Christian women who would be asked here to cover their heads when they wouldn't normally would be the unmarried or married slaves or free women. Freed slaves who were in a different caste or level of society. Because in verse 5, it says very clearly every woman to wear that covering. And by the customs of the time, those slaves or freed women wouldn't cover their heads. So here, in that culture, they weren't considered worthy of that honour. They weren't reflecting that same honour. And yet, if the Corinthian church practiced what Paul's requesting, then he's elevating those slaves and those freed women through their dress to the same status as those who are matrons of their middle class or upper household. And as such, we see, and also we saw in that culture, he's providing some protection for them and for the reputation of believers. He's encouraging unity, and he's breaking down some of those class distinctions. And we see that further through the rest of 1 Corinthians 11, looking at how they relate as they gather and eat together. Well, in verses 8 to 12, we see further support provided by Paul for the argument that the wife should cover her head when participating in these meetings. And now these verses also provide some phrases that are difficult to understand and a bit of balance. And one important but somewhat surprising principle. So look, the key phrase that's really difficult to understand is that because of the angels. And commentators can't agree on the meaning of this. The word angelos can legitimately be translated as angels or messengers or even spies. And no one can be sure what it was to the Corinthians in that church context. I expect they discussed it. It was a word that they'd known in their discussions with Paul, but it's not elsewhere in this epistle. So I don't have an explanation to give for that one. And the main point of the teaching is clear, even without that reason there at the end of 10. But putting these verses together, in verses 8 and 9, Paul reminds us of Genesis, back in Genesis 2, where Adam was created first and then Eve was created from the rib of Adam to be his wife and especially a special helper to complement him. Some people interpret coming first here as authority over what would follow. It's important to note that Paul does provide balance in verses 11 and 12, where he's expressing the mutual dependence of husband and wife. And he also says more generally in verse 12 that also man is born of woman. So in that sense, you can also see that the woman, as in the mother, comes before a man. So it's not entirely one way as one coming first than the other. I think the differences and what he's showing there, especially as highlighted in those later verses, is the interdependence of the husband and wife, and the context that what they do affects the other relates very much to the honour and disgrace that he's just been talking about in the previous verses. In verse 10, I think, is where you see the surprising principle. The NIV footnote here for that phrase, to have authority over, takes and adds words around that Greek exousia or authority, to add the words a sign of authority, but those words Paul could have written a sign of in the Greek, but it wasn't there and it's not in the manuscript. So trying to add that in, as was in the potential footnote, makes it say something unnecessarily different that it's not saying there. So in verse 10, it's saying for this reason, both for all that's passed above, the reason he's given what follows, that a woman ought to exercise authority over her own head. So if Paul had been saying that man had the authority over the woman, you'd have expected Paul to say here that the man has authority over the woman's head or what she puts on her head. And in a purely patriarchal society, that would be the case. But in the new creation and the church community, Paul is saying that the woman does have authority over her own head. However, in this context of interdependence of the wife and husband, he's encouraging that this authority should be exercised to maintain the husband's honour, so that the exercise of freedom and the choice that she has is not to be a stumbling block in terms of honour, dishonour, or to the weak or weaker brother or sister who may be in the congregation. So not easy to understand these verses, but that seems to make sense of this. Here's Chiampa and Rosner's summary. I just put on the slide there. It says, despite its obscurities, Paul's teaching in this passage clearly affirms three things. One, a balance between, one, respect for a creation mandate to maintain and even celebrate the gender distinctions with which we've been created. Two, a respect for culturally specific approaches to guarding moral and sexual purity. And three, a commitment to fully integrating women and their gifts into the experience of the worshipping community. Okay. Well, these are principles that are coming out in this passage from understanding the context to the Corinthian church. What are the implications and applications for us here at West Penno? We can acknowledge that men and women are equal but different. We appreciate the value of women in the church. No, not yet. I might just pause that. We appreciate the value of women in the church and the interdependence with men. We acknowledge that God gifts both men and women in all ways. And these are all principles we see affirmed in this book. We're trying to apply these in order to see people saved and to grow as a united church. And that's going to bring glory to God in all we do. These are the principles that we're trying to apply. Now, clothes and hairstyles are not gospel issues. These are definitely secondary issues. And we recognise that there'll be differences in understanding and application of these principles. If the women or wives at West Penno were to all wear hats or scarves to attend church, if that was a requirement and that happened, it wouldn't remove a stumbling block to those around who wonder what's happening at church, or to those who come into our church service. Rather, isn't covering women's hair or specifying hair length requirements more likely to create a barrier in 21st century egalitarian Sydney? If a neighbour was to visit church with you and see the women's heads all covered, what would they think of Christianity? When associated with religion, it's generally seen as a form of hiding women or limiting their voice. You can think of like The Handmaid's Tale, the way they might cover and wear, or the way Muslims are perceived in society as they cover up. And that might be the perception today. Most Christians today, including here at West Penno, do practice other cultural traditions related to dress that communicate the kind of things and these principles that head covering communicated in the first century. For example, for both men and women, wearing a wedding ring is a symbol that you're in a committed relationship. Now, that's a pre-Christian cultural tradition, but it's rightly one that we follow, and even in Christian marriage ceremony, we practice that. And it communicates something about the value we place on marriage and marital faithfulness. And it's a way that Christian husbands and wives honour each other. Look, when it comes practically to us, I would say that both men and women should choose appropriate clothing. And that's with that sense from we read there in verse 10, you have authority over what you're wearing. There is freedom in this church for people to either wear head coverings or not. And in making that choice, you should apply these principles for yourself. One, follow your conscience and seek the good of others, especially those who need to be saved. B, to recognise that there are differences as well as equality in our Christian brothers and sisters. and C, to honour God above all and uphold moral purity, mutual respect and loving unity in the family and the church. Let me pray. Dear Father, we just ask for your wisdom as we seek to understand and live out your word in this world. And we thank you that your heart is for us, that we would be united, that we would be growing, that we would be going, and that we would do all of this as we gather to the glory of God. And we pray that as a result, you will be known more clearly by us as we read your word and submit to it, and by others as they come into contact with us as Christians, and as they also seek for all that you want to bring them in life, an abundant life, an eternal life that begins now and extends into their future, eternal future, because of all that Jesus has done. So we thank you and we pray in his name. Amen.